miracles. So it's good to have it here. This joke comes from French and Julie Dumas. You may have heard it. I don't know. A doctor was addressing a large audience in Oxford. "The material we put into our stomachs should have killed most of us sitting here years ago. Red meat is full of steroids and dye. Soft drinks corrode your stomach lining. Chinese food is loaded with MSG. High trans fat diets can be disastrous, and none of us realizes the long-term harm caused by the germs in our drinking water. But there's one thing that is the most dangerous of all, and most of us have or will eat it. Can anyone tell me what food it is that causes the most grief and suffering for years after eating it?" After several seconds, a quiet 70-year-old man in the front row raised his hand and softly said, "Wedding cake." I don't know why it is that so many of the jokes people send me deal with marriage and weddings. I think we have a lot of unhappy marriages here. I know that's not true. We just make fun of that. Several weeks ago, 24 million Americans were mesmerized by a so-called debate on the Fox radio, the TV station, news station. I say so-called because it was scarcely a debate. There was a panel of three news people from the Fox newscast group who asked the questions. In fact, some say it was not just a questioning, it was an interrogation, but little debate. It was just questioning and probing where these people stood for these 10 candidates. Well, today we're come to three controversies with religious leaders. And we're going to have to move with dispatch, move very quickly today, because all three are worthy of one lesson. I might say this, I wanted to say this as well, that, as I said, in a couple of weeks we'll be in NPR, but also in 2 or 3 weeks, I'm not sure which, we'll be having another question and discussion period. I don't like to say question and answer, because some of the questions are impossible to answer. But if you'd like to have something discussed, please send it to me on my email, or if you'd like, just write it out in a prayer request sheet and give it to me after the class, and I'll do the best I can to discuss it with you. Now we're talking about, as I said, the conflict with the chief priests and elders in chapters 21 to 20, 23 to 22 and 14. Now what I have here are three contentious parables. We call them three polemic parables, a trilogy of three adversarial parables addressed against the leaders. Now today we come to three contentious debates. And these are debates where they probe the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus responds. The first is the conflict with the Pharisees and Herodians, verses 15 to 22. So let's start with verse 15. Then, now as we know in Matthew, then doesn't always mean the next thing. Sometimes it means the next thing I want to discuss is. But I take it that this is probably temporal. Then, after these three adversarial parables, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. Now, the word trap is an excellent translation. It means snare, to catch something. They wanted to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples. Now, that always bothered me. Why send disciples? Well, I think they sent the disciples with this question because the question is so obvious and the problem is so patent, you can't miss it. So they didn't have to send their great leaders, they just sent their disciples, that is their followers, those who studied under them. So they sent their disciples along with the Herodians. Now that is bizarre, because these people were opponents politically and religiously. There is no place anywhere where we can find the exact teachings of the Herodians. It's not taught anywhere. But you can extrapolate from the name what it must have been. The Herodian party obviously supported the Herods. Now, very interestingly, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria at this point were not under the rule of the Herodians. They had been taken away. True, Galilee and Perea were under the rulership of Herod Antipas, a Herod, and the area north of the Sea of Galilee was under Herod Philip, but not Jerusalem, where these people are. So it must have gone back to the time of Herod the Great. And obviously these followers of Herod wanted to maintain the status quo. Don't rock the boat. Whereas Pharisees were separatists. The word Pharisee basically means to separate. And they wanted to go with Judaism and Israel, and these foreign powers were against everything they believed. But these two joined together because of their common enemy. A common enemy causes strange bedfellows. We remember that in World War II. Just think about it. Russia and the United States with its allies were fighting against the Germans. Now, Russia and the allies were obviously at opposite end of the poles in almost everything. But their fear and enmity towards the German war machine was so strong that they joined together against Germany. So likewise here, these two strange groups are against Christ. So here we have it. In verse 16, and they sent the disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, how great you are. We know that you are truthful." Now, interestingly, the word is true. We know that you're true, which means you're genuine. You're truthful. You're real. And teach the way of God in truth. You don't back up for any situation. And you teach the word of God truthfully. Now, they didn't believe that. If they believed that, they would have obeyed Christ. It's just fawning, flattery. And he says, and defer to no one. We don't care who is there. You still speak the truth. And you're not partial to any. In other words, I don't care if you're rich, poor, powerful, or weak. You don't show any difference. You just say it like it is. Something like Steve did this morning. So he says, tell us therefore. Since you are truthful, you're not afraid of anybody, you speak the truth, therefore, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, the poll tax basically is a head tax. Every Jewish male, every Jewish female had to pay this poll tax. The word that's used here in Greek is not found anywhere else, but it comes from a Latin word, which is basically a word for census. In other words, they would take a census, and then you'd be taxed for that. In A.D. 6, there was a huge rebellion against the Roman government over this head tax. So it was very onerous to the Jews. But you can see this put Christ on the horns of a dilemma. If he said they shouldn't pay that tax, why, they would say Christ is an insurrectionist. He's trying to raise a rebellion. If he would say, yeah, we should pay it, they would say, oh, he's not loyal to the Jewish nation. So it was either or. Which? Should we do this or should we not do that? Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice, their wickedness, their sin. He said, why are you testing me? Now, the word testing me is the same word that means tempt. Why are you tempting me? You're trying to find fault. Now, interestingly, in Greek, there are two words for test. One means you test with the idea that you want to approve. When I would give examinations at Dallas Theological Seminary, it'd be docimazo. I wanted to pass them. In spite of that, some didn't make it. But you'd want to pass them. The word peiraja means you're testing, trying to find something wrong. It's the word that Satan uses, that's used of Satan when he tempts us or when he tempted Christ. Why are you tempting? Why are you tempting me? You hypocrites? You don't really want to know the answer to that. And when you say, Rabbi, we know that you're truthful and so on, that's all a charade. You're hypocritical. show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, we've gone over this many times. We all know by now that a denarius was one day's wage for a working person. So show me the denarius. And that was the coin they used for the poll tax. On it was an image of a Caesar and an inscription. So you don't pay just attention to the figure, the name, the picture on it. You also look what was written. So show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Two things, the picture and the words. And the picture was of Tiberius Caesar. Now, here's the inscription. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Now, you can imagine a Jew using that coin. The implication is that there was not even a coin there. They brought it to him. They had to find one because they didn't even want to carry it. Probably. Now, that's inference. I can't say that dogmatically. But they hated that coin because of the picture and the inscription. And so they brought him a denarius. He said, whose likeness and inscription is this? Then he said to them, first of all, they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, immediately, you notice a change in vocabulary. What do you mean? Well, drop back to verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give? In verse 21, he says, then render. It's the same basic word. Didomi means to give. Apodidomi, to give back. So they were saying, we're just giving it. Should we give it to Caesar or not? No. No, you're not giving. You're paying back because the government provides service, even the despised Roman government. Interestingly, before the Roman government, the Mediterranean Sea was filled with pirates, very dangerous to carry on commerce. And the roads were dangerous because there were so many thieves and robbers. Well, the Romans cleared the seas of pirates. You don't hear of any pirates at all in the seas in the New Testament. And traveling on the roads was relatively safe. They provided a great, great service just in that. They had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They weren't constantly involved in huge wars. They had many benefits from the government. So you pay to the government the things that belong to the government and to God the things that are God's. Now, that just drips with political implications. Let me take just a couple. I often hear Christians say, well, this proves we are citizens of two nations. We're citizens, for instance, of the United States of America, and we're citizens of heaven. That's not true. The Bible doesn't say we're citizens of earth. First Peter says, on earth we are strangers and sojourners. And Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, says, our citizenship is in heaven. It's true. Our citizenship is in heaven, but on this earth, we are strangers and sojourners. Now, having said that, that does not mean you don't have responsibility to the human government. Of course we do. In Romans chapter 13, you pay your taxes, obviously. And 1 Peter chapter 2 has a statement that just boggles me. Peter says to his readers, honor the king. The king was Nero. An opponent of Christianity. Give him honor. That's his position. Now, I don't care what you think of Obama. You must give him the position that is due him, the honor that's due him as President of the United States. You may disagree with one policy after another, and I think most of us do. I'm not sure all of us do. But you must give him the position. Don't call him an imbecile. Don't call him some child name. Recognize that he's the president of the United States. Even though you don't like what he's doing, honor the king. pay your taxes. Then, of course, vote. That's an obligation that we have in our Constitution. We are a republic, which means we are called upon to vote. And you get the government you vote for. And I'm sorry to say that in the last election, many Christians did not vote. It is very, 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 very important that we vote. That's an obligation that we have. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. How far? How far do you go in obeying? Well, I heard a statement from Ryrie, Dr. Ryrie, when I was a student, and I've never forgotten it. He said this, obey the government until it's a sin to obey. Now, I couldn't put it any more clearly than that. Obey the government until it's a sin to obey. You may want to put here Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where the apostles and Peter say, we ought to obey God rather than man. When there's a conflict, you obey God, but you obey the government until it's a sin to obey. So we read at the end of verse 22, and hearing this, they marveled. And leaving them, they went away. Now notice the principle. They were trying to put Christ in an either-or position. It's either this or it's this. And they're putting him in the horns of a dilemma. Don't get caught in that. Now, many times it's this or this. But many other times it's both and. And this is a situation where it's both and. You don't just give. You pay back to the government. And you pay to God the things that are God's, which basically means everything. But you give to God the things that are God's. Well, that's the conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Strange conflict. Now, the next one is even more startling. On that day, same situation. They're just confronting Christ with one point after another. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. That's why somebody said, that's why they're so sad, you see. But turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, we find even more about the Sadducees. In Acts 23, Paul is before the Sanhedrin, 70 men who governed Israel, primarily in their religious aspects, but sometimes in their political as well. And he's called before them to defend himself. So we read in verse 6, 23:6, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee. A son of Pharisees, I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as they said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, obviously, there's no resurrection, but also they said no angel. I don't understand that, and here's why. The Sadducees basically took as their Bible the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And when you come to Genesis 14 and Genesis 28, there are angels. And I've often wondered, how did they get around that? I don't know how they got around that. And then there's no spirit beings at all. There's no spirit beings at all. The Pharisees, of course, believed all three of them. Now let's go back to Matthew. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. That comes right out of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. He's right, that's what Moses said. We call it the law of levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Now, actually, it existed before Moses. We know it from Genesis 38, where Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And was married, and he died without having any children. So Judah gave that wife to Onan, and he did not fulfill his responsibilities, and he was killed. which left Sheila, and I won't go into the story on that, it goes on and on, but Sheila. But you had this whole custom of giving your brother, your wife to your brother. So that was the law. Now, verse 25, I'm sure it's hypothetical. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Gotcha, Jesus. Gotcha. This is ridiculous. All of them had their heads a wife. When just think of in heaven. This one woman. She had seven husbands. Which one is her husband? Joke, joke, joke. Well, verse 26. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." That basically means you're wandering off. It's the same word we get for planet. You're erring. You're mistaken. You don't know what you're talking about. And here's why. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Now notice both of them. He's going to deal with both of these. First of all, the scriptures and the power of God. And the first one he deals with, it's the power of God. Isn't it interesting? You can see what these Sadducees will say. Here's this pile of dust. There was once a human. You mean God's going to take that pile of dust and make it into a body? Going to resurrect that? Well, let's look at it. Verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, to marry means a husband takes a wife, vice versa. To give in marriage, the parents would give the child in marriage. So he's saying they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, all kinds of strange doctrines have come out of that. For instance, some say that saints in heaven become angels, like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. And when he became an angel, remember the bell tingled on the tree? No, that's ridiculous. Angels are angels. But he says they don't marry or give in marriage. Why? The number is fixed. There's no death in heaven. The number of angels is fixed. God's not creating anymore. And the number of saints in heaven is fixed. There's no need for marriage. There's no need for a procreation. They neither marry nor give in marriage. And I've heard some people say, "Ooh, I enjoy sex. Is that going to be taken away from me? I think folks should be so happy with so many other things you won't even notice it. You'll be like a 7-year-old child. You didn't know anything about sex, yet you enjoyed life. Those are good days. I think it'll be like that in heaven. You won't miss it a bit." But more than that, I find that we're like angels in heaven. Therefore, I hear this said over and over again. We are sexless. In heaven, we're sexless. I don't find that true. We're like angels. Did you ever notice angels are all males? You can't find a female angel anywhere. I get a kick out of Christmas programs where they have these beautiful little girls dressed in angels. Or even worse, cherubs. These little cherubs, babies. No, they're men. There is always masculine, and you find there are only two angels that are named. Can you give me their names? Michael and Gabriel. And they're males. In fact, that helps to explain Genesis chapter 6. A lot of controversy about this. The sons of God looked on the daughters of men and took themselves all whom they chose. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm convinced, and I've studied this long enough so I know I'm right. I'm convinced it's looking at angels. Angels took on human form and cohabited with women. I mean, that's impossible. Whoa, wait a minute. In Genesis 18, angels ate with Abraham and the family. They ate food. Now, if they could eat food, why can't they do this? They took upon themselves human form and cohabited with them. There's an apocryphal book called Enoch. And in the book of Enoch, which I've read, you'll find that there is a reference to Genesis 6, and they take it as being angels. And I'm convinced that's exactly what you have in 1 Peter chapter 3. These are the angels who sinned, and in 2 Peter, they did not keep their first abode. So I take that that's what that's talking about. But he's saying, basically, there's no need for procreation. Then he says this, that's the matter of power. Now we come to the scriptures. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you never read that which is spoken to you by God? Now notice, it's spoken to you. The word of God is meant for us. It's not for angels. It's not just for theologians. It's not just for Bible study. It's for us to be in the Word of God and see how it relates to us. And it's spoken by God, spoken to you by God. Here it is. He says this in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now you know what that is. You remember that. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is 80 years old. He's a shepherd on the backside of the wilderness in Midian. And God calls to him from a burning bush and commissions him to take Israel out of Egypt. Do you remember the story? But he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how does that prove the resurrection? Now, I've heard person after person, good theologians say this. It's the present tense of am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I want you to think about that. I have two big problems. First of all, you don't have any am in any other gospel record. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the only ones who record this. Mark has, I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, theologians argue, it's obvious you supply the present tense am. You would just naturally say, I am. You wouldn't say he was. You'd say, I am the God. All right. When you come to Luke, you know what Luke says? He calls God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no am there. Now, let's go further. The second objection is this. Let's suppose you argue on the basis of am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You haven't proven the resurrection. All you've proven is spiritual existence. There are spirits. I am today the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is alive, who are alive today. But that does not prove the resurrection. But they argue back. But the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits. So if they didn't believe in spirits, you're just dismantling their whole viewpoint. But that's not what the passage is about. It's about the resurrection. You haven't proven the resurrection. Well, then how does this verse prove the resurrection? Are you with me now? You see what I'm saying? Don't argue just on the basis of am. You haven't proven the resurrection. And the vast majority of people take that. So if you will, turn back to Genesis 13. Now I want you to, don't be lazy, turn back to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, if you will, please. Genesis 13. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants or your seed forever. Now notice that. He doesn't say, I'll give it to your seed. He says, I'll give it to you and your seed. Step over to chapter 15. Chapter 15. And he says in verse 7, and he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abraham says, how will I know I'm going to get it? In other words, Abraham is to have that land. Now, my friends, how much land did Abraham own when he died? A cave, a burial spot called Machpelah, just outside of Hebron, to bury his wife. And he ended up being buried there as well as Jacob and so on. It's just, that's all he owned. Now, if you will, turn to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Chapter 26. Come to Isaac. And chapter 26. Minnesota, I can't count very well. Chapter 26, here we go. Verse 2. Well, let's start with verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands." Isn't that interesting? To you. Now turn to chapter 28. Chapter 28. We've had Abraham and Isaac. Now here's Jacob. Remember, Jacob was fleeing for his life, and he came to a place called Luz, L-U-Z, which he renamed Bethel. And at Bethel, he had this strange dream of seeing a ladder or a stairway going to heaven with angels ascending and descending. It's always important to notice the direction. They were ascending and descending. They weren't descending and ascending. They were ascending and descending. That's why he called it Bethel, the house of God. If they are ascending and descending, that must be where God was. Now, let's move on. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, that is the ladder, and said, "I'm the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants." I don't find that with anybody else. "I'll give it to you and your descendants." Now, ladies and gentlemen, whenever you find the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, especially here, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, when you find that, look for promise. Invariably, that deals with promise. And here, the promise is for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be in that land. How much land did Isaac have? Nothing but that cave. How much land did Jacob have? Well, he had that cave, but he also bought a plot of ground in Samaria, Shechem. But that's all they owned. They didn't own that land. In order for that promise to be fulfilled, they have got to be resurrected. Now, it's interesting to me, most commentaries, I should say most, but many commentaries are written by people who do not believe in the coming millennium. And so they'll never take this position. But it's very clear, if you're a premillennialist, it's very obvious. This is dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being resurrected so that they can go into the land. Isn't that marvelous? Well, let's move on. I better not dwell on that any longer. I'm too long on it now. Then he goes on to say, "I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living." Even now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, which is just a premonition of the coming resurrection. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, let's move on to verse 34. Here's the third group. Now we're down to page 2 in your notes, the conflict with the Pharisees. Before the Pharisees and Herodians, secondly, the Sadducees. Now verse Pharisees. But when the Pharisees heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, he muzzled them, they gathered themselves together. Now, don't you know that story about the seven brothers and one wife had been used by the Sadducees to befuddle the Pharisees over and over and over again? They couldn't answer it. And here Christ comes along, this young 33-year-old rabbi, born in a hick town of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but lived in Nazareth. And we became an adult, moved to Capernaum. This guy from Galilee, untaught. This young rabbi, when I think of Jesus at 33, using the scriptures like what he did, like as he did, I'm just befuddled. Genius. And now the Pharisees are delighted. He had put the Sadducees down. So when they heard this, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, now when we see lawyer, doesn't mean a lawyer in the civil sense. It's a lawyer who studied the law of Moses. When you find that in the New Testament, the lawyer is a student of Moses. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Same idea, putting him to the test. "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" Interestingly, rabbis counted 613 laws and commandments in the Old Testament. I've never counted them. I'm just taking them at their word. 613. Now, of those 613, some obviously are more important than others, but which is the most important? of all these commandments, what do you put at the top? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, it's interestingly, this is not the first time the question is asked. In fact, there is a writing in the Hebrew writings, and it describes that said the first great commandment is Proverbs 3, verse 5. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. So this is a common question. And the Lord hits it right off the bat. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, which follows Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Isn't that brilliant? Verse 5 says, now listen, verse 5 is the great Shema of Israel. In every synagogue, all around the world to this day, this is the word that's spoken. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now, verse 5 goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with everything you are. Now, get the thought. There are not many gods. There's just one. And if there's just one God, you don't diffuse your loyalty between many gods. There's just one. And you owe that God everything. You shall love, pardon?
That's Deuteronomy.
What did I say?
4 and 5. He says 4, 4 and 5.
Okay, I put 6, 4 and 5. I meant that. Thank you for correcting. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. I thought that I said 6. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. He demands everything. And the second law is like it. So he says this. Verse 39. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he goes on to explain, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Literally, all the rest of the Old Testament. Not just the law and the prophets. The rest of the New Testament rests on those two commandments. They hang from those two commandments. Now, I want you to notice that the two go together. If you love God, you're going to love people. You're going to love neighbors. In fact, John says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. He says, if any man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. You could put it any stronger than that. If you love God, you're going to love people. That's why it goes together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor yourself. Now, I've heard this, you shall love your neighbor yourself, and I heard it quoted this morning, that this means you can't love your neighbor until you first love yourself. I don't agree with that. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but every psychological aberration that I've seen involves self-love. They're so immersed in themselves that they lose perspective. I don't care what it is. It's just self-love. We intrinsically love ourselves. We may love ourselves the wrong way, but we love ourselves. And we're supposed to love other people as much as we love ourselves. That's what that means. I know you're supposed to have this proper view of yourself. That's not what I'm saying. But you love yourself. You do. There's not a person in this room that doesn't love himself. Now love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, as long as we have these Pharisees all gathered, we're all here at one, let me ask you a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. That was obvious. Nobody would argue with that. In fact, you can see that at the very beginning of the book of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, everybody knows Abraham lived 1,000 years before David. And the Messiah is that son of David. Christ is called son of David, identifying him as Messiah. Everybody knew that. That's right. The Messiah is the son of David. Verse 43, then he said, how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David said this. Now, I don't know why liberal theologians argue about Psalm 110 being written by David. Well, it's very clear. That's what Christ said. Why argue it? The Lord Jesus said, David said this in the Spirit. This is divinely inspired. And there's not going to be a word of God broken. Nothing shall fall. The Lord said to my Lord, now I'm going to turn you, I have time for this, good. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 110. I want you to see this. It's not clear in the New Testament, but it's very clear in the Old Testament. Psalm 110. And I want you to notice verse 1. Are you with me? I want you to see this in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek. And here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord. The first one is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, when you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, it normally translates the name Yahweh, Jehovah. The second one, you don't have that. You have capital L, but that's the word Adonai, which means master. So David in the Spirit says, Yahweh says to my master. Now, incredible. You just didn't do that. Now, you can't see that in the Greek because you only have one word for Lord, Kyrios. The Kyrios said to my Kyrios, but the Hebrew has it very clearly. Yahweh says to my master. Now, for a patriarch to look down the quarter of history and call up one of his descendants master just wasn't done. The patriarchs were looked up to, and they were esteemed. And here, David looks down the quarter of history, and he sees one of his descendants as being the Messiah, and he calls him master. Now think of it. The greatest king that Israel ever had calls another person master. And what does the Lord say? The Lord sits at my right hand, says my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the power of God. We're going to see that more when we come to the end of the book. All power has been given unto me. But right now, he's at the right hand of the Father. As Hebrews chapter 10 says, he's just waiting, waiting, waiting. As the King James Version says, he's expecting. I get a kick out of that. But he's waiting. All right, let's move on. Back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Well, we made it through the passage. Now what's next? So what? What does this mean? Oh, so many lessons. Let me just take two. One, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, you don't drift into that. That is a decision you make. That's a decision that confronts every one of us. I'm deeply bothered by the fact that when I was a youngster, and I'm not talking about good old days at all, but when I was a youngster, I was confronted with this. I trusted in Christ at age 9. At age 12, I committed my life to God no matter what it would cost me. I understood a bit what that meant. And I reaffirmed it over and over and over again. Now, these days, we don't have these calls for commitment from our young people. There needs to be the call. And I don't care how old you are. That's your first responsibility. And that's a decision. So I'm asking every person in this room who's a child of God to make that commitment this morning. Now, if you've made it before, make it all over again. Because we need to remind ourselves, covenants were renewed in the Old Testament. And we need to renew that. But if you've never done it, I don't care how old you are. I don't care how decrepit you are. You owe God everything. And I owe God everything. At the end of the class, I want to have a prayer. And I'm going to ask each one of us individually to make that commitment. There's a second thing. When you read this, you come to the end realizing he's the son of David. And David calls him Lord. Ultimately, the whole question becomes, who is Jesus? That's the question. And that's the question that confronts every human. You must face the reality of who Jesus is. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you can't be a Christian. It's just that simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is God. And that's where the whole thing begins. Who is Jesus? And then you ask, what did he do? Well, Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, as Steve made so graphically clear this morning. So our responsibility is to trust in him. Just to turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Now, I know the vast majority in this room have done that, but I fear that in a group this large, there are some who've never done that. You're just trusting your good deeds, trusting your life. Now, turn to Christ and say, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. I know you're alive. Today I'm trusting you. So I have two prayers, one for Christians and one for lost. Let's start with the Christians. Our Father God, I pray that every man, woman, and young person in this room may say to the Lord Jesus, I give my body as a living sacrifice. I give myself to you. I want to love you with all my being. Father, on this day, August 23, 2015, I recommit myself to that. And then, Father, for those who have never trusted Christ, may they recognize who he is and what he did. And I pray that you move in their hearts right now for that person to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you. I believe you're alive. And today, August 23, 2015, I'm trusting you to save me. Now watch over us this week and make us to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' wonderful, magnificent, holy, gracious name, we pray these things. Amen.